I want you to turn with me tonight to the book of James. We're working our way through the New Testament. I've been working our way for some time through the entire Bible with me preaching each Sunday night that I'm in the pulpit from one of the books in God's Word, and this is where we're at. And tonight, I want for us to plant our feet in James chapter 1, verse 27. That being said, I want to ask you a question. How is it that you would use the word religious? When we think about the word religious, when you say, or when you hear someone say, he is a religious man, what is the standard by which we measure that? Are we saying that he's a religious man because he goes to church? Is it possible that we're saying he's a religious man because he plays golf with the preacher? I don't play golf, by the way. Not much of it. Or maybe we're saying he is a religious man because he gives to Christian schools and to other charitable organizations. Now my question is this, is there something more that we should be looking for? Because in James chapter 1, there in verse 27, what James writes for us is this. He says, pure and undefiled religion. The King James uses the word before God. New American Standard says, in the sight of God, or our God and Father, is this. To visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself either unspotted from the world or unstained by the world. The other places that we find the word religious or religion used, in Acts chapter 26, there in verse 5, as Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, there he talks about the fact that those that have made their accusation against him, he says, they have known me about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Or another passage, James chapter 1, verse 26, the verse just before the one that we're looking at tonight, we find there James saying this, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and then he goes on to talk about the bridling of the tongue. Or another passage, Acts chapter 13, verse 43, there the King James renders this passage, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So that word is used in various ways. As we examine God's statement tonight that we find here in James chapter 1, verse 27, my goal is for us to see how well do we mesh with God's description of what it means to be religious. I realize that the statement we're looking at here is brief, the one that James gives us. And James is not by any means giving us everything that we might compile as we think about what it means to be religious. But I want us to notice that there are some things that he brings out from a practical standpoint that need to be in our lives. Because if you were to give James' writing, his letter, a theme, it would be practical religion or practical Christianity. And I think somebody has even written a commentary by that name. But I want you to notice, first of all, that when we began that passage, he says, pure and undefiled religion. God cites some features, because remember, it is the Holy Spirit that is influencing James to write. And he begins, first of all, by saying that it is religion that is pure. There's a positive side to religion as God looks for it. It is an association with God that is free from any contamination. It has to do with not being self-pleasing or self-seeking, but rather being people of purity, being precious. You see, purity leads to something. It leads to a peaceful heart. Jesus long ago said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Peaceful hearts have nothing within them that is amiss. But not only is it a religion that is pure, he says it is undefiled. That term means that there's nothing there that corrupts it, nothing that defiles it. It stands on its own as being something that is without corruption. And it has a negative side. Even in the Old Testament as well as in the New, we find that there was times that the religion of Israel and the religion of the church was defiled. It became something that God was not pleased with. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, in the very beginning of Isaiah's writing, we find that Isaiah addresses the defilement of the religion of his day. There in verse 11, he says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." God calls them back to practical righteousness, something that is not defiled. Some of you may remember an episode or an event that created a great deal of fervor in the news back in 1996. It happened first the year, January the 23rd. It was in Wichita, Kansas. The Kansas House of Representatives had asked Joe Wright to be chaplain. And he stood up and prayed a prayer that day that made quite a few people angry. It's interesting, the words that he shared, and I want to share them with you tonight. He says, "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. Lord, we know your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good,' but that's exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and call it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and call it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and call it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and call it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas, who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen." Pure and undefiled religion. It's not corrupted. And yet, as I say these things, and as we look at this verse, we still haven't really talked about religion. We've described it as being pure and undefiled, but there's more. You see, the religion that God expects of us is a religion that mixes with people. It is a religion in which we, as God's people, become the salt to the masses. We touch society, folks. We make a difference in the world that we live in, wherever we travel and whatever we engage in the way of business or anything to do with society. You see, religion is practical. It's not mystical. It's not theoretical. It involves how we serve God, how we reach out to God. You notice here that as James talks about this, there are some things he does not address. James does not address speculations or notions. He doesn't speak about forms or modes of worship. He isn't concerned with the warmth of the affection within the body of Christ or the strength or the greatness of our zeal. His focus is upon the possession and the exercise of love for God and for all of mankind. That's what he wants for us. And so he tells us that pure and undefiled religion is something that is done before God. Or as the New American Standard says, it's in the sight of God. It is in the presence of our Father. Our religion is carried out every day of our lives in His open view. And it implies something. It implies that our goal is to please God. Our goal is to make sure that He is satisfied with what we do. There are some religions that may pass before men, but ours must pass before God. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, does what we do please God? Remember who God is. He is our Father. And because He is our Father, we seek to be pleasing in His sight. So James tells us something. He tells us there's a special way that we show religion. He says that it is in the visiting of the orphans and the widows. I appreciate the prayer that was prayed tonight. There was no knowledge of what I was preaching on tonight. But the prayer that was prayed, if you remember, Eric mentioned orphans and widows in that prayer. He says it is to visit. That word has lost meaning down through the years. It actually comes from a word from which we get the English word skeptic. What do you think of when you think of a skeptic? Somebody that says, show me, prove it to me, help me to believe in it. Thomas, doubting Thomas, was a skeptic. I will not believe until I see those nail prints and I can put my finger in them. Then I will believe. You see, when he says that we are to visit, that word is a word that means we are to look after, we are to care for, we are to see to the well-being of someone. It involves our seeing and doing what we can in order to aid them. Incorporated within that word is the idea that we exert all of our energies into doing that which is most needful. I want to take you to some passages in the book of Job. Job chapter 29. In 29, 30, and 31, Job is defending how he has behaved in his life and the people and how he has treated others around him. And in Job chapter 29, there in verses 12 and 13, here is what he says in his own defense. He says, because I delivered the poor and cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. Job says, I've cared for these people who haven't been cared for. Or over in chapter 30, there in verse 25, he says, have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? And then look at chapter 31, beginning in verse 16. There he says, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. And then he adds, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I had support in the gate. Let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. Those are pretty strong words. If I haven't cared for those who are less fortunate than myself, then Lord, may my shoulder become dislocated in the socket. May my arm fall off at the elbow. In Matthew 25, there in verse 45, there are those that asked Jesus, when did we do these things? He talked about visiting and giving food and water and clothing and shelter. And Jesus says to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it, or they asked when they had not done it, and he says, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So he says that we are to look after them. To visit is to embrace with a generosity that is similar to God's. We are never to be devoid of our willingness to reach out and to care for others. And it doesn't minimize our worship nor our good works that we are to be doing in other areas. As a matter of fact, one of the things that Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, there in verse 10, is that while we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. But it requires personal contact. You see, pure, undefiled, and undefiled religion before God, our Father, is this: to visit, to check upon, to see about, to care for. And we can't do that at a distance. We can't see about our brethren at a distance. Oh, we can call them. That's not the same, is it, as going and looking in upon them, to visit them. And it's not about impersonal donations for charity. There has to be a balance. We have to be caring for those that God cares for. Who are they? He says the orphans and the widows who are in affliction. Simply put, those who are least able to care for themselves. You know, we live in a world where it seems that there are a lot of people who are not able to care for themselves. And there are those that won't even ask for your assistance. We've all encountered those people. We know they need help. We know they need something that maybe they can't provide for themselves, but there's a certain sense of pride. I know we've moved away from that over the years. There was a time many years ago when a man would say, if I can't work for it, I don't want a handout. I want a job. I want a way to support my family. I want a way to provide for my own. I don't want you to give me anything. But you know, there are times now when there are people that cannot provide. And maybe they can't work. And they need us to care. And they need us to reach out and to say, here we are. We are to feel the welfare of our society, those who are truly in need, those who are widows indeed. And as God would have us to understand, distress is something that is common in our society because Satan is so active at seeking to destroy the very society that we live in. But all that being said, there is one other aspect in this religion that is pure and undefiled before God. It's not just to visit the orphans and the widows, but it has something to do with our own personal character and our connection to the world in which we live. He says it is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world or unstained by the world. That word keep is an active word. It has with it the idea of anxiously going about doing something, of jealously guarding ourselves, of faithful watchfulness in our lives. And that faithful watchfulness implies that we are praying to God and depending upon God to help us so that we don't find ourselves caving in to the pressures that our society places upon us. You know, when Jesus prayed for his disciples there in John chapter 17, and not just for them, for us later in that same passage. In verse 15, he says this. As he's praying to God, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Have you ever prayed that prayer for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you pray that prayer, folks, for your children and for your grandchildren? Father, I know that my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but please keep them from the evil one. Do not let Satan have his way with those that I love, and do not let this world take its toll in their lives. Jude short little book, only one chapter. But if you notice right at the end, there in verse 24, Jude has this closing. He says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." And of course, he goes on to talk about to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. But to keep you from stumbling, so that you can stand in His presence blameless with great joy. That is what it means to keep ourselves. But we're keeping ourselves unstained from the world. The world, Satan, seeks to stain our souls. He seeks to destroy us, to draw us away. And yet our goal is to be presented before our God by our groom, because we are the church, we are His bride. Our goal is to be presented by God. It is Christ's desire to present us to His Father without stain or wrinkle or anything of that nature. To be presented to God pure, holy, individuals who honor God. The religion that James talks about tonight is a religion that's practical. It's practical love. It's sympathy, while at the same time striving for holiness. Or maybe I should add it this way, put it simply, it is a holy life and a charitable heart. How are you doing at living that kind of life? Is your life a holy life? Is your heart filled with love for those around you? That's what God says through His Holy Spirit in the writing of James, that pure and undefiled religion is. Tonight, if you're here and your life as a Christian is not demonstrating those things, why not change? Why not ask God to help you start again, to make that life what it needs to be? But maybe as you're here listening tonight, your life is a life that's not yet a Christian life. You've not yet been buried with Christ in baptism. You've not confessed the name of the Son of God as Lord and Savior. You're still living your stubborn way. It's my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. My question to you tonight is, why not change that? Ray has selected a song to invite us. God is imploring us to come because He doesn't want any to be lost. He wants us all to be saved. And tonight, if that is your need, please, won't you come as together we stand and sing.